It's not just a phrase, not just a song we're going to sing this afternoon during the seventh inning, but it is the heartbeat of our church to pray for our land, to pray for the nation where God has placed us providentially to share with the people of this land the hope that's found in Jesus. It's a commission we have. It's an imperative, a commandment from Scripture that we pray for the place that God has placed us. And we are grateful. We have the privilege of being grateful to live in a free country where we can express the gospel in its fullness without any concerns or without any retribution. We do pray for brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God all across the globe, because not everybody's in that same situation. And we have friends and we have co-laborers in Christ all across the world, in many cases, that are in peril today because of their faith, and we pray for them as well. Got some great news. Great things are taking place. We're just a couple of weeks, maybe probably close to 4 weeks, maybe five. I think by next week we'll be able to announce an actual day that we plan to move, have that in place. Tomorrow morning, the worship center furniture arrives, and we're looking forward to that. All the chairs you're going to sit in, and they are very comfortable. And for those of you who prefer on the building team to be able to sit closer to your husbands, they interlock just like a pew. You'll be able to sit real close to one another. And in addition to that, not only is that happening tomorrow, Thursday, all the children's wing, all the furniture in the children's wing is coming in. And that will arrive on Thursday. We're beginning to prep furniture here. We hope, if everything works out the way we want it to, we hope you'll have chairs for your last Sunday morning Bible study here, and then have chairs for the following week. But we're repurposing most of that from this location. So I'm not sure exactly how that's going to work out, but just continue to be flexible. We had the privilege of hearing the sound system for the first time this week. And I'm telling you, I don't know the best way to describe this, but I was just astonished. I was overwhelmed. I understand when you live in a place day in, day out for an extensive period of time, you get accustomed to that place regardless of its condition. And I think I had just gotten to the place where I just accepted that muddy, kind of messed up sound was just a part of worship all the time. Just a part of my bad hearing at this point in my life. It was so crisp. It was so clean. It was so amazing. I'm just telling you, I can't wait for that first Sunday. I know how these things go. We will have all kinds of problems that morning. There'll be all kinds of tech issues, and Josh's blood pressure will be off the scales. But it just sounded so good this past week. It doesn't matter where you are in the room, the sound is so clear. Some of you will hear the message for the first time. Especially in our 9:30 service. Some of them will hear the message for the first time. So you might want to start praying that they want to stay a part of the church once they hear what's really going on and what's really happening. And not only all that, not only is furniture arriving and everything moving towards a move-in towards the first part of August, but in addition to that, we are finished with the book of James this morning. I kind of wanted to get up here with a mace and say, on behalf of the Board of Trustees, I confer these degrees. I mean, we did it. We've studied the book of James. We've got two verses we're going to look at this morning. But I personally think, even though there are some hard topics in this section, it's still so valuable and such a critical part of the life of the church. So let's look at that. James chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 20. This is his last sentence, is his last phrase, it's the last thing he says to the churches he's writing to, and it's the last thing we look at in this particular passage of Scripture. James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James's last words to us, he has corrected so many areas of our lives. He has addressed so many issues in our lives and how we live our faith every day. How every day and all the activities from school to work to family to everything we do in our life, our faith is critical, and it's a critical, active, visible component of our life. His last commission to us is to take care of one another, to be there for one another, to help one another, to literally watch and be aware of the peril that the people around us might be in and be willing to step into their mess to help them find their way back, to help them be restored in their relationship with Christ and their relationship with the church. Now, I'm going to flip from James and take you to a different passage of Scripture, because James just gives us the commission. He just says, hey, this is something you're doing, and this is a great thing. If you do this, you're saving their soul from death, and you're covering over a multitude of sins. But he doesn't really say much about how to do it. So we're going to flip to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to look at some characteristics of the rescuer. And we're going to look at some of the process and some of the things we need to be aware of in the rescue. I don't know that there's any higher commendation ever given to an individual than the recognition that they have saved somebody's life, that they intervened in the midst of a crisis and their action actually resulted in the saving of a life. Honestly, it's not something every single one of us ever get the opportunity to do. But I was thinking about it. Our kids are headed to camp. Been praying for you guys already this week. Be praying for you all this next week while you're at camp. Last year, while our kids were at camp, there was a student from another church, wasn't a part of our church, another church, that went into a cardiac event. Our camp is, not to worry parents that may be watching online, not to worry about your kids. They will be taken care of. But our camp is, like most camps, outside of any major cities. And so any immediate response from EMS is going to be delayed. In this particular incident, the cardiac event that this young man was having was so life-threatening that literally not just minutes were at stake, but seconds were at stake. There was a sponsor from another church, a career paramedic, vocational calling as a paramedic and a first responder, who saw and recognized what that kid was going through and stepped in with a skill set. But more than just the skill set, with the courage to intervene in the midst of that circumstance, in the midst of that crisis, and as a result of those immediate actions, saved that young man's life. Literally saved his life so EMS and Life Flight could get him back here to Houston, get the proper surgery downtown that he needed. Our state convention magazine carried this article about this event last month. That young man is alive. He is fine. He is hoping to go back to camp again this week, so I don't know if he's going to be there or not, but he's hoping to go back to camp, and he's making plans for college this fall because a stranger was there in the moment and recognized the need and was willing to step in. That stranger is a sponsor to our youth group. It was Dustin Carley, this man right here. So I want to tell you, as your pastor, Dustin, I appreciate your willingness to do that. I appreciate your skill set. And thank you for saving that young man's life. Every day, we don't know what's going to happen, and we need to be prepared. Here's my struggle when we get to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, is that oftentimes in a physical crisis, we immediately identify it, and we immediately have at least a sense of urgency and the need to step in. But oftentimes in spiritual crisis, we are hesitant to do that. And just as much is at stake. I'm going to go far enough out on a limb to say even more is at stake. Because even in Jesus' own words, if you gain this whole world and all this life has for you, and yet you lose your soul, you've gained nothing. And so James has commissioned us, when we see one of us who is in error, one of us who has strayed from the truth of the Word of God, when we see one of us caught in sin, giving in to temptation, we need to step in. How do we do that? Paul addresses that issue in Galatians chapter 6. He gives us a series of qualifications as well as what the vision's like and as how we do that. This is what Paul says. Brothers and sisters, notice that both James and Paul started their phrase the exact same way, recognizing the unique relationship we have with one another and the unique responsibility to care for one another. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is overtaken in wrongdoing, You who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. What does it mean to be a lifeguard? What does it mean to be a diligent rescuer? What does it mean to step into crisis? And specifically, what does it mean to step into spiritual crisis? And in that spiritual crisis, how do I do that? First and foremost, Paul tells us we have to be spiritually qualified. One of the many reasons we spend as much time in Bible study, whether it's on Sunday morning in our small groups, whether it's during the week in our specialized study classes, whether it's in worship service looking at the Bible, whether it's at home privately reading through the Bible and attempting to understand, one of the reasons we spend so much time focused on our spiritual life isn't just for our benefit, but it's so that we are qualified and prepared to help those around us. We have to have the right personality, character, and lifestyle. We need to be spiritual individuals if we're to rescue. Dustin has a series of credentials that gives him both the knowledge and the authority to act in that crisis. We understand that. Many of us carry some of those similar, you know, you have a certification in first aid. You have a certification in using defibrillators. You have a certification to lifeguard this summer. Many of us carry some of those same credentials, which authorize us to step in. That credential spiritually is what God is doing in our life and how God is working in us. And God himself has authorized us. God has authorized us to go into the world with the message of hope that's found in Jesus. And he's authorized us to take care of one another. And so our spirituality makes a difference. Our spirituality qualifies us to help others. But Paul gives us very specific reasons and very specific ways about doing that. He gives us a vision for restoration. Look at Galatians 6 again, verse 1. If someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, restore such a person. We have to have a vision for this. We have to have a vision that says, I want to help. I am concerned. I love. I am involved. I am willing to participate. I'm willing to get in the middle of this crisis, in the middle of this mess. I am willing to do that. And I have a vision for restoration. Oftentimes, we don't have a vision for restoration. A lot of times, our vision is for judgment. A lot of times, our vision is for our own concerns or our own thoughts or our own responsibility. A lot of times, it's just for us. A lot of us have been told all of our lives, mind your own business. Don't get involved in somebody else's life. Don't step into that. It's their mess. It's their relationship. We have to have a vision for it. The depth of our love for one another needs to be carried out in the very ministry that we have and the things that are taking place. I want to see people restored. I want to see people brought back into a right relationship with Christ. I want to see them living in the righteousness God has put in their hearts through Jesus. I want to see them living in a holy way, in a holy fashion. And I desire to see that in an affirmative, redemptive fashion so that the desire is to literally rescue. But oftentimes we find ourselves in other positions. Oftentimes we look out and we see them and we're like, you know what? I told them they shouldn't go swimming there. Oh, I told them it wasn't a good idea to go there. I told them they were wrong. A vision for restoration recognizes out of our own spirituality that we want to see them restored. We don't want to see them continuing to flounder. We don't want to continue to see them stray away, as James describes it, moving away from the truth. We want to see that restoration take place. And Paul in Galatians chapter 6 challenges us to do it with a gentle spirit, with an element of kindness, and an element of compassion. Imagine with me for just a moment, you're at Vacation Bible School with us this year. It was outside this year. It was out in a park this year. We had concrete all over the pavilion. We had concrete sidewalks. We had some grass. We had all kinds of perils, so to speak, for the kids. Imagine what it would have been like if one of those kids had been running around, goofing off, which he was told not to do. I guess I'm somewhat biased that way. I said he. It could be a she, but I don't know. It seems like it's mostly guys that have scars on their knees from misbehaving. And that kid falls, and that kid scrapes up his knee, and he's starting to cry. He's potentially starting to scream. He's so upset, his knee's scraped, he's hurting, he's in pain. And we walk up to him as sponsors, as chaperones, as facilitators and ministers and leaders, and we walk up to him and say, I told you not to run. You deserve that pain. You deserve that stinging. Sit here and enjoy it for a while. I mean, just saying that out loud, aren't you recoiling kind of inside? Like, oh, I'd never say that to a kid. But we do it to Christians all the time. I told them. I knew that was the way they were going to behave. I expected no less out of them. And Paul's not a gentle guy. This is coming from a guy who I can guarantee everything I understand about his personality, he would be really tempted to say, you know what, you deserve that sting for a bit. But he's saying, if we're going to restore them effectively, if we're going to bring them back in, if we're going to help them correct their error, then we've got to do it with gentleness, with kindness. That recognize this is bad, and maybe you actually deserve the consequences of your actions, but I want to see you restored, and I'm going to do everything I can help and everything I can do and in this moment to rescue and to do it with kindness and compassion and gentleness. I mean, I've been at this a while. And one of my biggest heartbreaks as a pastor is the difficulty of being injured in church life. Because I stand up here, I teach week after week after week, and I interact with you all during the week, and we do tons of stuff together, and it's really fun, and it's really good, and it's really, really meaningful. But it breaks my heart on a consistent and regular basis that oftentimes when we make a mistake, oftentimes when we err, oftentimes when we go astray, oftentimes when we're in that moment of crisis, and we know it, you know it. Here's an interesting theological fact for us. We accepted Christ. We asked Jesus to be a part of our lives. We said, we're going to surrender ourselves to you. We're going to let you work in us. We're going to let you live in us. We're going to let you forgive our sins. And the way God accomplishes that is Jesus, when he ascended back to heaven, released his Holy Spirit, to live and dwell in us, to be our comforter, to be our counselor, to be our guidance. He is with us literally in this moment as we were worshiping. He is in this room listening to us. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're going through. There are very few times in our lives when we have done something wrong, when we have sinned, that we don't know it. Because the person we have offended the most is the one that is inside of us and knows it, knew our thoughts before our actions took place, and is hurt and is grieved by that. I know in every instance, and I may choose to ignore those warning signs, I may choose to ignore that gentle nudging inside my heart and my mind that says, no, this is not good, don't go that way. But you know what? I have never needed someone from the church to come to me and say, you know what? You screwed up. You're a loser. You're a sinner. Even before I was a Christian, I didn't need anybody to tell me that. I knew it. I didn't even believe in sin because I didn't even believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you don't have to worry about consequences because you're the one who's in charge. Yet I knew it. And that's what attracted me to Christianity when I started listening and hearing about it, was the realization that here was a place where forgiveness and restoration and purpose could exist. But how many times, those of us who have been in the church any length of time, have we been in that moment needing to be rescued, and the place we feel the least capable or the least willing to to look for help is the church. Because we'll be told, you should have known better. We'd have been marginalized, or we'd have been cast astray. The church is in its very nature a place of reconciliation and restoration. This does not mean, but it's a whole nother message. It does not mean we don't take hard stands and we don't make correction when it's necessary. But that's a whole nother message. Paul's heart in this moment, James's heart in this moment, is that we interfere and rescue the people around us. And it's so interactional and it's so relational that Paul tells us again in Galatians chapter 6 that in doing so, that we watch out for ourselves so that we also won't be tempted. He recognizes we have to be carefully aware of the circumstance, because intervening, moving into that crisis, can oftentimes create peril for us. And we need to be humble enough, we need to be in our perspective authentic enough that we recognize we're vulnerable and that I stand a chance, a difficulty of being caught in the exact same situation and in the exact same peril. One of the things that made a huge impression on me when I first started doing mountain rescue was exactly this issue. When we were doing mountain rescue, we did a lot of training all the time, constantly training, constantly preparing. And one of the things we had to do was, in addition to the different medical things, we had to have lifeguard training. So if we were serving in leadership in mountain rescue, we went through the same process a lifeguard goes through to understand everything that's involved with water rescue. Because in the mountains, even though for the most part the team I was on was high elevation, high altitude rocks, you don't know. I mean, there's lakes, there's rivers everywhere. And one of the things that made such a huge impression years and years and years ago was that in a water circumstance, I can quickly stop being the rescuer and become the victim. Because someone who's drowning is in immense panic. They are no longer thinking rationally. They are no longer thinking clearly. And all they can think of, their body is literally acting on muscle memory at this point. And all that muscle memory is screaming to them is, get out of this water. And when you swim up to them, and those of you who are lifeguards know this, you've had this training, when you swim up to them, their natural instinct is to immediately grab on and begin to climb up on you. You'll see this in your news feeds. This happens a half dozen times a year here in the Houston area. Somebody falls in a bayou and oftentimes is rescued, but the person who went in after them ends up drowning. And they taught us. They taught us how to actually respond to victims, how to actually submerge, because if you go underwater, the last thing that victim wants to be is on top of your head any longer, and they'll release and they'll let go. You have to protect yourself in the midst of the rescue. And Paul's saying the exact same thing. If you're in the process of helping a friend restore themselves back to Christ out of sin, you have to recognize you're in peril in that moment. You have moved into a situation, a circumstance, where the difficulty could easily cause you to be the victim. And you need to be humble enough to accept that reality and understand that we ourselves are not above temptation and we ourselves are not above sin. That we are watching out for ourselves so that we also won't be tempted. And the same perils that are in the physical realm are in the spiritual realm. And oftentimes, and I've seen it over and over again with church members, Bible study leaders, pastors, we have the same vulnerabilities, and if we're not careful, the situation quickly reverses, and we become the victim. I love Paul's final commission in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, carry one another's burdens. Be genuinely helpful. In fact, that's exactly what James is saying in verse 20 when he says, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save this soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Peter shares the same sentiment in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers over a multitude of sins. We want to spiritually rescue those who are floundering. We want to spiritually rescue those who have gone astray, those who are in peril, those who are in danger. And we're willing to take the risk. We're willing to take the risk. We're willing to do what's necessary. We're willing to exert the energy to help. That doesn't change our mission. It doesn't change the priority. Our priority is always to bring the message of hope from Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Our mission is always to invite others into a life-changing relationship with Jesus, one conversation at a time. But just like the Army Rangers, they've got it figured out. Our mission has a commission attached to it that says we are not going to leave anybody behind. Nobody is expendable. Nobody. Your friend in the youth group isn't expendable. And if they're off track, we need to do all we can to help rescue and bring them back. Nobody in your Bible study class is expendable. Nobody on any of our leadership teams is expendable. This may seem awkward, maybe in a sense that I'm going to say this, but if you're a guest with us, even if you're a guest with us for the first time, I want you to hear me clearly say, we believe as a church, you're not expendable. And that what you're going through, what you're experiencing, there are answers to it. We believe first and foremost, Jesus is the first answer. But there's a whole lot of things we can do under the guidance of Jesus to restore that situation, to bring you back to Him. Or most importantly, if you don't know Him in the first place. Like me, I didn't know Him. And once I recognized I needed to know somebody better and greater than myself, I trusted in Jesus. And He changed my life. He forgave me of sin, and He put me on a pathway to live and to serve Him and be a critical part of His kingdom. And I'm thankful for that. And I would love to tell you, every step of the way has been perfect. I would love to tell you there's never been a slip. I would love to tell you there's never been a stumble. I would love to tell you there's never been a fall. I would love to tell you that I am perfect. But I'm not. And I am thankful. I am thankful for quality friendships in the church that have been there for me in those times. One of those is with me today. For over 30 years, we've been peer group partners. We have walked one another through some of the most difficult things, not just in our ministry, but in our lives. And just seeing His face this morning brought all that back and made me thankful that somebody loved me enough to correct my error and to help me find my way back. And as afraid as I might have been to address it, as afraid as I might have been to deal with it, whatever it was, He reminded me over and over again. Yes, James, God loves you. Jesus is in your heart. And the life He has for you is the best life. Embrace it fully. Know Him and live for Him. Dr. Rodney Wu, the brand new pastor at First Baptist Church, Kingwood, next week, or actually in a couple of weeks, is with us this morning. One of my closest friends, Carrie's my closest friends. We've been there for one another. Who's there for you right now? And if there's not someone, take the effort, put forth the energy to find someone. It wasn't easy. At first, we weren't automatically friends, and we definitely didn't automatically share every aspect of our lives. But it grows. Because we were committed. We were committed to helping one another finish this race. We were committed to, when we saw error, to correct and to restore. When we saw pain and devastation and exhaustion, that we would never be left behind. That someone would come along and help us walk in the difficult moments. That's what a church is. We got a lot going on in our church. We're just a few weeks away from moving into a brand new building that's just absolutely beautiful. We're a few weeks away from seeing all that takes place. But who we are as a church has not changed. A change in address, a change in location, a change in air conditioning systems doesn't change that. We are a people who believe that you need to be invited into a life-changing relationship with Jesus. And we're willing to have that conversation. And we're people who are willing to say, when you make that decision and when your life is changed and when those conversations take place, and you are a part of us, we'll be there for you. We'll be there for one another. As Paul describes it in Galatians, as Peter and James describe it, we will carry one another's burdens. And in the love that we have from God through Jesus, love will win the day and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's worship together.